The Lord's city, as Psalm 48, verses 1 through 3 tells us, is indeed beautiful. But she is being ravaged by unscrupulous men and demons. Look at Psalm 48, verses 1 through 3 with me. A song, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Great is Yahweh, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, His holy mountain. Beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great King. God, in her palaces, has made Himself known as a stronghold. Now you read that and you say, yes, amen, hallelujah. The city that is called Jerusalem also goes by the title Mount Zion in certain contexts. It is beautiful. It is some, I believe, 12 to 1600 feet above the surrounding plain. It is on elevation. It is in elevation. It is the joy of the whole earth. It is a place of tremendous celebration historically. It is the place of joy. It is the place of worship. And most importantly, it is the place of the temple. But beloved, that joy is not occupying the streets of Jerusalem today. Today, the streets of Jerusalem are filled with business, stealing, idolatry, sorcery, false doctrine, even being co-occupied by people who have no right to the any part of the entire area. Thank you. I was hoping someone would read my mind. Excuse me. I really don't like to drink anything while I'm preaching because I'm afraid I'm going to spew all over the place. That'd be really embarrassing. And there goes my dignity. What little I had. But I just want to let you know that the Jerusalem that you see on the news, and I get their paper, Haaretz, the town, the city, the land, and I read up on it and I try to follow what they're doing and what's going on. The city that you see right now in the news, the city that you may have visited, I don't know if you visited there or not, I haven't yet, is not Mount Zion. Psalm 2 says that Mount Zion is the place of the king where he is actually dwelling. When the king enters the eastern gate, coming down from the north through the eastern gate, up over the Mount of Olives, that he splits in two, Zechariah 14 says, and he with his host of the church and all the saints prior to that will enter into the eastern gate. He will sit on the throne of David and he will rule and reign over all the earth for a millennium. He will then enter into a battle with the evil one and all of his hosts who don't stand a chance. God will recreate Jerusalem. He's working on it right now, if we understand John 14 correctly. He will recreate the earth upon which Jerusalem and the temple must land. That's why we have to have a new creation. He will recreate the heavens, which must appear over the Jerusalem to come. It has to be new. Beloved, when you see Jerusalem coming down out of the sky, as you will read in the book of Revelation and at the end of Isaiah, when you see Jerusalem descending from heaven into our atmosphere and upon the earth and landing some 1,500 miles cubed in all of its glory and all of its splendor and all of its power and all of its majesty, then you have Mount Zion. Then you have Jerusalem, the city of the great king. Listen to what Jesus said about Jerusalem right now. This was 2,000 years ago, Matthew 23, verses 37 through 39. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wished, I desired, I wanted to gather your children together. The way that a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were unwilling. Behold, your house, notice he says, your house is left to you, but it's desolate. I'm not there. For I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Until Jerusalem says, and the daughters and sons of Jerusalem say, blessed is Jesus Christ. They will not see him. They will not see him. They have no right to seeing him. They have no right to his kingdom. They have no right to the inheritance that is theirs because they would not be gathered by him. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Beloved, when we read through Revelation chapter 11 today, if you'll turn there with me now, as we read through Revelation chapter 11, you will be introduced into a sound theology of what's to come to the city of Jerusalem. In fact, if you follow the book of Revelation correctly, what you find out is the city of Jerusalem is a key player, as it were, in the entire book. As we began the study of the book of Revelation, I can't go through the whole thing, I'm tempted, but I can't, I don't have time. As we began the study, we found that John was on the island of Patmos, and he was sent there for the testimony of Jesus Christ and the Word of God. He was in exile from the Roman authorities, no doubt instigated by Jewish authorities. John, in his mid to late 90s, at this point, the only living apostle, sent there to die as a criminal. History tells us he probably was released and he died soon after. But while there, he receives a vision from Jesus Christ, the final revelation of Scripture. And in that vision, he is given all the loose ends of books like Daniel and Zechariah and the Law of Moses and Zephaniah and portions of other prophets in the Old Testament. He's given the full picture. All the loose ends are tied together into a composite picture of the future. The study of future things is called eschatology. That is the study of the things at the last time, eschatology. And the book of Revelation is the culmination of centuries of eschatological writing, or even apocalyptic writing. John is bid in chapter 4 to step through the threshold into heaven. Come up here, it says in verse 1, after prophesying to the churches through the seven pastors that were to go back and teach the churches, he then is now bid to come up into the very throne room of God, much like Ezekiel was bid to do the same. He was bid to come up into the throne room of God. He is told to come up and see what is there, and the worship of Yahweh is attending the throne of Yahweh, and the servants of God, the angels and the saints, even under the altar, are praising, much like we sang just a few minutes ago, the name of Yahweh. The location of Yahweh is called the temple. It's always been that way. He sees a temple that was made without hands there. And then from that point, he prophesies concerning the world and the nations, and then finally drills down into the pinpoint head of Jerusalem in chapter 11. I told you a few weeks ago that we will begin to see Israel and Jerusalem playing a prominent part in the book of Revelation, and that's what we find today. All because What God is doing is He is taking the judgment that He is reserving for the nations, and He is judging the nations. He is going to destroy the nations. He is going to burn with fire all the nations. But the focal point of the funnel is Jerusalem. The focal point of His wrath is Jerusalem. There is only one city that God claimed for His name. There is only one location that He has claimed for His house, Jerusalem. As such, Jerusalem has a lot to answer for. So in chapter 11, we find ourselves in between the second and third woes. Remember that the writer here, John, has been told that there are three woes. The first one has happened. The second one is happening, as we'll see. And the third one is coming quickly, verse 14 of chapter 11. We have a situation occurring in which the wrath of God is being cinched up around the world, and the pressure's on. But again, I have to explain to you and make sure you understand that the pressure is not just on the world. The pressure is on Jerusalem. And Lord willing, you'll see what I mean as we go through this. Now, I split this up into three titles, three subsections, I should say. The temple, the two witnesses, and the seventh trumpet. In verses 1 through 2, the temple. A very interesting little thing going on there. Verses 3 through 14, the two witnesses. In verses 15 through 19, the seventh trumpet. There are notes on the back, it's very bare bones, but there are some notes back there if you like them. Let's look at the temple. I really don't know how far I'm going to get today. I have no idea. I have quite a few pages of notes here, but we'll see how we do. Let's just look at the temple in verse 1. I'm just going to read verses 1 through 14 right now. And then we'll come back and look at those three subheadings. Let's just look at Revelation chapter 11, verses 1 through 14. Then there was given me a measuring rod like a staff, and someone said, "Get up and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. Leave out the court which is outside the temple and do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire flows out from their mouth and devours their enemies. So if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. These have the power to shut up the sky so that rain will not fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have the power over the waters to turn them into blood, and to strike the earth with every plague as often as they desire. When they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. Those from the peoples and the tribes and the tongues and nations will look on their dead bodies for 3.5 days, and they will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and celebrate, and they will send gifts to one another, because those two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, the breath of life will come. The breath of life from God came into them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon those who were watching them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And then they went up into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies watched them. And in that hour, there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, And the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. This section has been called proleptic by scholars. Proleptic means it's sort of foretelling information that you need to know to interpret other information in the writing, in the book. The information that you have as we look at the temple and the witnesses and the trumpet, the information that you gather here is key, absolutely key. It's integral to the rest of the book of Revelation. It becomes for us a very serious thing to get this chapter right. And if you receive my electronic notes, you'll know that there's a lot of information in here, more than I could ever really assimilate in my brain. But the information that we will find today will help you understand and absolutely say with confidence, I get the book now. It makes sense. It's clear. After all, it's called the revelation, not the hiding, right? It's meant to be understood. So let's look at the temple in verses 1 and 2. Very interesting thing that occurs here in verse 1. It says, John speaking, there was given to me. Now, John is in the Spirit. Remember, he's been there since chapter 4. He is in the Spirit, and even though he's in the Spirit, he still has a bodily ability. I'm not sure how all that works. I don't know. That's fine. I don't have to know, but I do know it was handed to him, and he reached his hand out in the Spirit and grabbed the rod, which is more a reed, actually, a water reed. And the rod, which was a certain distance long, was like a staff. The rod was a staff. A staff meaning a walking stick. So it was straight and it was long. Could have been, some places say, 9.5 feet long. It's hard to say because this is unlike the other time that this happened to another prophet. But regardless, whatever it is, it says here it was a measuring rod and it was like a staff. It was like a walking stick. And what he's supposed to do is he's supposed to get up and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. Now, what you need to know is that something like this did happen once before in Ezekiel chapter 40. You can read that a little bit later, but it's Ezekiel chapter 40 all the way down to chapter 43. Three or four chapters, solid chapters, of the dimensions of the millennial temple. The temple and millennium. The dimensions that are given in Ezekiel do not fit the temple that Solomon built. They don't fit. They don't fit the temple that Herod built. It only fits the temple that is still yet future. That is, again, Ezekiel chapter 40 through chapter 43. Notice he says also, get up and measure the temple. Get up doesn't mean he's laying down and kind of hanging out. It just means that he is at attention. Arise, go to work, do something. Now, I want to ask a question, and I want to answer it at the same time. What is the temple here? Where is this temple? That is important because John is told to go measure it. It doesn't make sense for John to go measure the heavenly temple from chapter 4 because it's really not a physical building. Even though God is sitting on a throne, even though he's in a temple area, it's because he's there. But here, the temple would best be understood as the actual physical temple on the ground, on the earth. One writer says, the temple of God is here, the spiritual temple of which all the faithful are constituent parts. The outer court is the body of unbelievers who are given over to the sway of the Antichrist, and the measuring like the ceiling in 7:4 and following denotes the preservation of the faithful, not from physical evil, but from the spiritual assaults of the Antichrist and his demonic following during the reign of the Antichrist, end quote. That's an illustration, and I put it in here for you to understand. That is an illustration of a deceiving thought. Deception occurs when you take the components of truth and rearrange them to say something different than what that truth is saying. In other words, you use the same vocabulary, you just don't come up with the same conclusion. Of course, there's an Antichrist, and of course, believers are surrounded by unbelievers, and of course, there are spiritual assaults from the opposing side, so to speak, on us as believers. Of course, all that's true. It's just not true here. You understand what I'm saying? Be careful. People will want to draw you in by using biblical vocabulary with the improper conclusions. Be very careful. And Revelation is full of interpreters that do that. John is being spoken to directly. Therefore, if John is actual, then the temple is actual. Does that make sense? I mean, John's not some sort of spiritual analogy. Some people will go that far, but you just need to turn off the radio at that point. And besides, this is a sign. He's in the spirit. Anything goes. Whatever God wants, he can do. Now, as I mentioned earlier, this is much like what happened in Ezekiel 40 to 43. But there are some differences. Ezekiel was measuring a temple that would exist in the millennium, and so was John. However, Ezekiel's temple was a promise of restoration of the entire temple ground, but John's temple was in existence during the tribulation, which will undergo tremendous damage from the wrath of God and the Gentiles. So Ezekiel's measuring the temple that would exist in the millennium. John would also refer to that temple to some degree. It's hard to say how it all works out. Some would say that Jesus comes and remodels the temple going into the millennium. Some people say Jesus completely erases the thing, destroys it at the end of the tribulation, and then recreates a new one in an instant. It's really hard to say. But regardless, John is measuring an existing temple. And John is in the middle in his vision. He's in the middle of the tribulation, not actually, but in his vision. And so therefore, that temple that he is supposed to measure is in the tribulation. Ezekiel's temple that he's supposed to measure and lay out the blueprint for is in the millennium. It's a restored temple area. And again, very different. When you look at the idea or the word temple, what you're seeing is the Greek word naon. And naon, or naon, if you want to get fancy, is the inner part where God dwells. It's not the whole complex. It's actually the inner sanctuary where God himself dwells. This is what he's supposed to measure. And I have some notes here. I want to run through them very quickly. I'm always very worried about time, so we'll do the best we can. I'd like for you to turn with me to Daniel chapter 9. We're going to come off of Revelation 11, verse 1 for just a moment, and I need to bring in some other information as we continue. Get up and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. And then in verse 2, he says in Revelation 11, leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it. Now, what is so important about the temple? What is so critical for us to know for apocalyptic literature, eschatological information? Well, Daniel chapter 9 tells us what is so important, and Revelation 11 introduces it to us. Daniel chapter 9. The book of Daniel, Jesus said, is the only book you really need to know for eschatology, for his teaching. Now, there's a whole lot more to know Daniel, but Daniel's sort of the springboard off of which you jump into Matthew, Mark, and Luke for your eschatology. And the key section is Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. I would like to concentrate, though, on verses 26 and 27. It says in verse 26, Daniel 9:26, then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations, notice, are determined. Now stop there for a quick second and ask yourself, well, who determined it? Who determined a desolation? The only one who can, God. Desolations are determined, desolations of the city and the sanctuary. Verse 27, and he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to what? Sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even unto a complete destruction, one that is decreed and is poured out on the one who makes desolate. The same idea is found in Daniel 11, verse 31. Forces from this one will arise to desecrate the sanctuary and do away with the regular sacrifice, and they will set up the abomination of desolation. And again, in Daniel chapter 11, verse 36, the king will do as he pleases. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god and will speak monstrous things against the God of gods, and he will prosper until the indignation is finished, for that which is decreed will be done. And where will he do this setting up activity? Daniel 12, verse 11. From the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished and the abomination of desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. The abomination of desolation is that moment in which the temple is desecrated. It's decreed, though. It has to happen. You say, that's not good business. God's not a businessman. He's cutting no deals here. He has decreed these things. In Matthew 24, verse 15, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, then he says, Matthew wrote, let the reader understand. To Jesus, the abomination of desolation is still yet future, which means, if you know your biblical history, this is not referring to Antiochus Epiphanes, Epiphany from a few years before. Same thing in Mark 13, same phrase. And then 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 through 5. Paul wrote there, let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Beloved, I just read all that to you so you can see what's about to happen in the temple. And John is called to measure it. John is called to get up and go measure this temple. Now, John knows his Bible really well. He knows very well what is going to happen in that temple. And yet, he is told to get up and go measure it. He is told to act like Ezekiel. So he did. By the way, just remember, just so you don't think it's just going to stay in the ground and never come up again, Revelation 21, verse 22, at the final time, John then writes, I saw no temple in Jerusalem. Why? Why isn't there a temple now? Because the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. They are the temple in Jerusalem. It's beautiful. It's absolutely wonderful. So if you're not back there, go back to Revelation 11. The temple of God is the place where everything in the plan of God is concentrated on, even to the extremities of all the history and all the events historically around Israel and time and place and everything. It's all pinpointed down into Jerusalem as far as the plan of God goes. It's all ordained. Because God's eternal plan is to give the city of the great king to the great king. So all of history, all of it, the history of every man, woman, and child, the history of every nation of all times, comes down in one way or another in the unfathomable wisdom of God to the redemption of Jerusalem. But in the meantime, she's not looking so good. Now, when John is told to go measure it, same thing as Ezekiel. What he is saying is, go and measure the temple, and as it says in Ezekiel 43, go and measure that temple so that people will know that I am there, that I am coming, that it is my city. He is told to go find its dimensions and report it back to the people. And the people will be offended by God. They will be offended by God in the sense that they will know their sins and see God glorified. He will rescue the temple for his purposes. There's a future for this temple. All that's involved in the measuring activity. Now look at verse 2, Revelation 11. Leave out the court. Leave out the court, which is outside the nave. You may have heard that's from the Greek word naon. Outside of that temple, and don't measure it, for it has been given to the nations. See, God possesses the place where he dwells, that the rest can be given to the nations. They will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. The court here, historically, is outside the very holy of holy, or the holy place, inside where only the priests and the high priest can go, where God himself is with his ark and the altar of sacrifice and all those things. Outside of that small area, outside of that is the court of the Gentiles and the court of the women. Women were never allowed in the priesthood. They were never allowed inside. Neither were Gentiles. I think you can go there today, and it says there that if a Gentile enters, they'll be put to death. You just can't go in there. John was called to leave that out. Don't measure it. It is to be trampled underfoot. It is not necessary for my work. The nations can have it. And it says, they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. It's fascinating reality that here you have the first time frame reference in the book of Revelation. 42 months. It is the period, it says, that the Gentiles will dominate the outer court. 42 months. We'll come back to that in just a few minutes. So now the focal point for us from the first to the second woe, the information we're given ahead of time, which is called a prolepsis. The information draws us to something about the temple. In other words, it wets your whistle. Something's going to happen, something's coming up, and we'll see that. Secondly, let's look at the two witnesses. Two witnesses. In verse 3, John is writing here, and he says, I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days clothed in sackcloth. Now, we were just told 42 months for the Gentiles to rule outside of Jerusalem. And now we're told that there are two witnesses coming, and they will prophesy for 1260 days. Again, this is the initial time when information, time frame information, is given to us. Guess what? 1260 days equals 42 months equals 3.5 years. But not on our calendar, by the way, but only it only works with a 360-day calendar. There are a handful of days at the end of the Jewish calendar, the prophetic calendar, that is not usually factored into a true year prophecy-wise. Remember, well, I don't want to get ahead of myself. So it says, leave out the court, which is outside of the temple. Do not measure it. Concentrate on the inner part of the temple. The nations will dwell there, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 2 months. And then these two witnesses will preach, and they will prophesy 1,260 days. So you have the Gentiles in the court, and you have the prophecy of the two witnesses for the same amount of time. Doesn't mean they're simultaneous, by the way. Who are these two men? And what are they going to do? Remember that there are already 144 Jewish virgin men preaching, probably localized in Jerusalem, very likely. We'll see that later on. I think it's chapter 14 when Jesus is standing on Mount Zion and those very same 144,000 are standing with him. Again, another prolepsis. Who are these two men? Well, verse 4 tells us. They don't tell us their name and all that kind of information, but it gives us some information. It says, these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. Notice they're clothed in sackcloth, really itchy prophetic garb. They're olive trees and lampstands. That is, they bear the authority and the ordained power of God. The olive trees is literally the oil used of ordained power. That's the idea of Messiah, actually. They're not the Messiah. They just have been given some power, as we'll see. But they're also the lampstands, and it says here, and it's quoted also from Zechariah chapter 4, verses 1 through 14, that these two men are the lampstands which are close to the throne of God on either side of his altar. So the point is these two have authority, and that's exactly what we see. They have been given authority for 1,260 days, 42 months, 3.5 years. If anyone wants to harm them, go right ahead. Try. Fire, verse 5, flows out from their mouth. I guess that happens because you'll see that everybody except for one who comes against these two powerful men, these are not angels or anything like that, these are men, except for one, everybody else who comes against these two men are literally eaten up by fire, consumed. Their enemies are devoured, and if anyone wants to harm them, second time that's used, he must be killed. Literally, the Greek says it's necessary for them to be killed this way. It's necessary. In other words, they've been commissioned to preach. They've been commissioned to prophesy. They have been commissioned to command the world to repent and follow God, the true and living God. And that must happen for 1,260 days, no longer, no shorter. If anyone wants to shorten those days, they must be killed, which tells me these two prophets know their time frame. Who are these men, by the way? Well, when fire comes out of their mouth, it sounds a lot like Elijah, 2 Kings 1. Three times Elijah calls down fire, and sure enough, fire came down and consumed his enemies. Many men died and were consumed by fire. Anytime someone came after Elijah, when he wasn't running from somebody, came after Elijah, they were harmed in some way, miraculously. There is certainly authority with Elijah, and one of these may have been Elijah. It doesn't say. What about the other one? Verse 6, they have the power to shut up the sky, which Elijah did, but they also have power to turn the water into blood, which Moses did. Of course, God did it through him, but Moses was the spokesman. So, some folks believe that this is Elijah and Moses here. Very likely could be. They don't have to be. It really doesn't change the indication of the passage at all. It doesn't change hardly anything about the passage. If you want to make it Elijah and Moses, that's fine. If you want to leave them as some unknown people at the time, that's fine. I guess when you're standing there and you see fire come out of your mouth, you'll know who they are. Until that time, we could only guess. Again, 1,260 days of prophesying. Prophesying being announcing the coming of Messiah. Get ready, repent, and smooth out the rough road. Notice also verse 6, it says, to strike the earth with every plague wind. As often as they want. If they feel like striking New York, striking the Sudan, if they feel like striking the outer extremities of Israel, if they feel like striking the North Pole, South Pole, anywhere on the planet with a plague, they can just call it down and it'll happen. That's the authority that these two olive trees and lampstands have. They represent God, and listen, God has granted to them power because they're faithful. That's the only explanation. These two must be faithful men because they've been given tremendous power to exercise their will for destruction. By the way, when verse 6 says they have power to shut up the sky so that rain will not fall during the days of the prophesying, 1,260 days of no rain. It doesn't say if that's all over the earth or just a localized area. It doesn't say. But it says somewhere on the earth there's a tinderbox forming because rain is not being allowed to come down because they don't want it to come down. It's part of their judgment. And whatever water does exist for refreshment is blood. You can't consume blood. You can't drink blood and be refreshed. This is horrible. Every plague that they want to extend, they can do that. They have this power from God. By the way, you can read Revelation 16, and you will see these exact same things played out with the trumpets of the bowls of wrath, rather, not the trumpets, but the bowls of wrath. Now, I said earlier there was only one who could challenge these two and who finally does take their life, verse 7. Here's where it gets really interesting. When they have finished their testimony, what does that say? It says that there was a limit, 1,260 days. So this is at the end of the 1,260 days, so hang on to that number. When they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. Now, what does this mean? Who is this beast? How does he kill them? This is day 1,260. The beast, it says, that comes out of the abyss. We found the abyss in the previous chapter or two as that bottomless pit that all evil demons are sent until judgment, and there's bottomless, there's screeching and howling and pain and fire and smoke and the wrath of God and all of that. And remember, the lid is taken off and all these demons came out like locusts. Apparently this one was either left in there or came out with them. And it says that this particular beast that came out of that abyss, that deep bottomless pit, he will assault the two, them, plural pronoun. He will make war, stratuo. He will strategically attack the two. And he'll win. He'll win. I want to remind you again, this is at the end of their 1,260 days of prophesying. Now, A couple passages you need to know, and I'll just refer to them because of time. Daniel 11, verses 36 through 39. And then again, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 8 through 12. What do we have here? Do you remember in the passages I read earlier in Daniel and other passages about the Antichrist? The Antichrist is a man. He is a man, most likely out of the Gentiles. It's hard to say. I can't say he's a Roman citizen or, someone out of another part of the Middle East or any of that kind of information. I do know he's not a Jew. The beast that comes out of the abyss is not the Antichrist. The beast that comes out of the abyss fills the Antichrist. Remember, most likely, the Antichrist as a person has already populated the earth. He's already there. Remember, it says he'll make a pact with Israel for 7 years. Daniel 9. For 7 years, this man has been working with Israel, or will work with Israel in some way, shape, or form. At the beginning of the 7 years, he'll make an agreement with them. It doesn't say peace pact, by the way. It just says an agreement, a contract. This beast comes out of the abyss at 1,260 days from the beginning of the prophesying ministry of these two witnesses. And we know from other passages this beast, especially chapter 13, you'll see it, the beast indwells the Antichrist. And I believe that is the exact point at which he enters the temple of God, announces himself as God, and begins to reverse the sacrifices that he allowed prior to. What does that say? It says that 1,260 days of ministry occurred in the front half of the tribulation. The 42 months of ministry where the holy city is tread underfoot, that is dominated by Gentiles, is the last half of the tribulation. The only other time that Jesus said in Luke 21, that Israel would be tread underfoot of Gentiles is the time after him, when he was here, until our time. Once Israel is given their Jerusalem back, once Israel is given their sacrifices back, once Israel is given their place back, everything's great. Jerusalem is ours again. We're a nation again. We're recognized again. You see what's going on? 3.5 years, 42 months, 1,260 days into it. These two have been preaching for that many days, 1,260 days. 42 months happens to be the same thing. They've been preaching and preaching and preaching. 144,000 have been preaching and preaching and preaching, calling the world to repentance, most likely located in Jerusalem. But these two are a problem where the 144,000 are not. Why? Do you remember that little fire thing? Because they're preaching and preaching and preaching and preaching, and people are getting irate about it. And they're starting to fight him. They're starting to come against them, rather. They're starting to come against them, and they are willing to destroy everybody. And finally, the beast comes. He's had it. His plans are not moving forward. These two are in the way. And it says there that the whole earth celebrated, verse 10, because the two prophets tormented the earth. I mean, the earth just didn't get what they wanted. Sounds like children. Parents are the problem. Did you know that? We're the problem because the children don't get what they want. At least that's what Disney tells you. So what's happening here is these two men are the instigators of the abyss release of this beast to come into the Antichrist and to come into the temple and to assault the two and destroy these two men, which initiates the what? Abomination of desolation. Wow. These two witnesses are pretty important. If it is Elijah and Moses, wow. Praise God for Elijah and Moses. They are powerful. They have courage. They have been shutting down the sky from rain. They have been spewing out fire towards ungodly men who want to destroy them and come against their message. They have been defending themselves, by the way, by those who want to shut them up. They have been sending plagues around the earth, increasing and increasing. And as rebellion increases, judgment increases. It gets to the point where these two are a torment to the earth. Troublemakers preaching the truth. Three and a half years into it, the Antichrist, whoever he is, invites willingly the abyss demon. And Revelation 17 says, this is all in the plan of God to accomplish all his word. The abyss demon indwells this Antichrist like Judas was indwelled by Satan. The Antichrist then marches in past these two and sets himself up into the very nave of God, the temple of God, where these two have been preaching and prophesying for 3.5 years now, safely. Nobody could keep them from speaking. Nobody can shut them up. This man comes in. The battle is on. These two men die. The Antichrist now is God. The final voices of power from God are destroyed, silenced, and they celebrate. It says in verse 8, it says that their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. At the end of verse 9, it says that they, that is the celebrating Gentiles, the celebrating beast followers, they are not permitting the dignity of a burial to these two men, which tells you the animosity these two created by their preaching happens today. I want to go ahead and end with verse 8 because I want to start there tonight because it's so valuable, so critical. There is a handful of verses in the book of Revelation which unlocks and clarifies so much, and this one tops the list. So if you can make it back tonight, please do, and we'll finish up Revelation 11. Father, thank you for our time. Thank you for this privilege that I've had to try to tackle this chapter. So many things to say, so much information that you've given us to make it so clear of when you're coming and why you're coming and what will you do when you come, Lord. When we look at our lives, we're comfortable. We can get in our car and go home and sit on our couch and eat a little lunch. We can change into something more comfortable and maybe kick on the air conditioner or the heater in the wintertime and sleep in a comfortable bed, unhassled. And these types of things look so fanciful. They seem like such a fable. But they're not. These things are more real than our very lives, Father. We know this. These two witnesses of yours will kick off the great tribulation by their preaching faithfully for 1,260 days. 1,260 days of faithful preaching day in and day out amidst persecution. Father, I pray that we would be faithful to preach in the middle of persecution. May we have the same trust from you that these two men did, that anywhere we're put, in whatever circumstance we're in, that we would be faithful as we would anywhere else to preach Christ and Him crucified. Thank you, Father, for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.